Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Thank you very much. You may be seated. I want to do a little reviewing because there are some here tonight that were not here this morning. We identified the first horse, the rider on the white horse, as the Antichrist, and we called him Deceiver. And we noticed that he has a bow in his hand. He doesn't have an arrow. He has a bow. His victory will be a bloodless victory. It will not be won around in a battlefield, but rather it will be won around a negotiating table. So he is an imitator, Deceiver. And then we came to the second horse, the red horse, and this horse we called Destroyer. Now remember what we said this morning, that all of these four horsemen are the same person, the Antichrist, but each horseman is a different manifestation of the same person. So he comes preaching peace, but his real purpose is to take peace from the earth. So Destroyer. Now we come to the third horse, and I call him Dearth, which means famine. Now there are three problems confronting the world tonight. Problems one and two equal problem number three. First of all, there is a monetary problem. I stood on top of the World Trade Center in 1981, and I saw a monument that said, "One day paper money will be obsolete." We'll get into that in a little bit. Amschel Rothschild in 1838 made this statement, "You let me control the economy of a country, and I care not who makes its laws." Lenin said, "The surest way to overthrow any existing social order is to ruin their currency." And that's been done. You say, how do you get a financial problem out of this? All right, now listen carefully. It says he sells a measure of wheat for a penny. What does that mean? In the day of Christ, a man did not work for his employer by the week or by the month or by the year. He worked for the day. An employer would go out in the marketplace and he'd say, "Would you come and work for me today?" A man would work in the fields all day and his day's wages were one penny. Evidently, the unions weren't working very well then. However, he could buy eight measures of wheat for a penny. But in the tribulation period, he will not buy eight measures of wheat, but one measure of wheat. What does that mean? You go out to a Coca-Cola machine today, and it says Coca-Cola, a dollar. What would you do if you went out tomorrow and that same Coke machine said Coca-Cola, $8? Prices are going to rise eight times higher than normal. Revelation 13, 18, and 19. It talks about every man, woman, boy, and girl who exists and buys and sell will have to receive the mark of the government in their forehead or in their hand. I was preaching in Canada and a man came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I was watching the news about the starvation in India." He said, "I couldn't believe my eyes. I saw people lined up for miles waiting to get food from the government. There was one stipulation to their getting food. In order to get food from the government, every person had to have the mark of the government in his right hand." And he said in order to get that mark, he had to agree to sterilization. Once he got that mark, he could no longer have children. He said, "I thought nobody would take that mark." But he said, "You know what I saw? I saw them knocking down each other. I saw them trampling over bodies just to get the mark of the government in their hand." I want to say, if you're unsaved and you're in the tribulation period, you will do anything you have to do to exist a little bit longer. You'll murder to get the mark of the government in your forehead or in your right hand. I lived in Anderson, Indiana for 6 years. There was a congressman from the north by the name of Earl Landgrave. He spent 6 years in the Congress, and he said this: during my 6 years in the Congress, three times a bill was proposed, but it was defeated, education. And that bill said that before a child left the hospital upon birth, that child had to have the mark of the government burned under the first layer of skin of his forehead. He said on each occasion it gained momentum, even though it was defeated. And he said one day such a bill will be proposed and enacted around the world. I started reading about a one world currency in 1976. I remember an article I read in December of 76 in Reader's Digest. And it said, one day all paper money will be obsolete. And it will be replaced by a system called paper gold. Now, paper gold is a misnomer. It's neither paper nor is it gold. You know, like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts. Like Christian Science, neither Christian nor science. Well, here's the way paper gold works. Every country is listed on a ledger by a number. That number is called their SDR, Special Drawing Rights. By the side of that number is the amount of money that that country has to spend. Now remember, there is no paper money in circulation. But a group of men arbitrarily say, America has X amount of dollars, Canada has X amount of dollars. And the article went on to say that this is supposed to be scaled down from an international to a national to an individual level, where one day every single individual will have his special drawing rights or his personal identification number. Here's the way it works. On Friday night, you pick up the phone. I had a lady in Indianapolis working for the phone company tell me this. She said, Brother Comfort, the last two buttons on the push-button phone that are inoperative, one day they will be attached to a computer bank. So you push a button, the computer bank will tell you how many groceries you can buy. So you go to the grocery store, you fill up your card, you go to the counter. The clerk says, let me see your hand. A light will shine on your hand showing her your SDR or your personal identification number. So she adds up your groceries. All of a sudden, a red light flashes. Why? You've overpurchased. You're not allowed to buy that many groceries. And the government will tell you how much you can buy or sell. In 1913, the Federal Reserve System was founded. By the way, are you aware that the Federal Reserve System is not part of the United States government? It is a group of individual stockholders who make financial decisions that affect the entire world. Do you know when the income tax was instituted first? 1913, with the Federal Reserve System. The income tax at that time was 1% of Americans' earnings. 1%. And the government knows that the more they tax us, the more they can control us. Now, here's a little taste of inflation. The United States Savings and Loan League came out with these statistics several years ago. In 1973, a family making $10,000 a year to maintain a comparative standard of living by the year of 2000 would have to make $57,435. A $3,000 standard automobile in 1973 by the year of 2000 cost $17,032. A $20 bag of groceries in 1973 by the year of 2000 cost $114.87. A $25,600 house in 1973 by the year of 2000 cost $147,032. And so, ladies and gentlemen, our monetary system is being ruined for the purpose of making way for a one world currency. Several years ago, I was in a stewardship conference, would you believe, in Las Vegas? Think of it. By the way, preacher, I found a machine that works every time. You put a dollar in, you get four quarters out. It works every time. But anyway, in that stewardship conference, the speaker said this, 17% of people in our evangelical churches say they tithe, but they don't. It's only 3% that tithe. And they said that 77% of Christian people leave nothing to Christian organizations when they pass away. What a tragedy. You know, as I go around the world and preach, I realize the devil doesn't have any problem getting money or manpower. I don't understand why in the work of God it's deficient by money and manpower. Now let me suggest this. I see some folks in here tonight with white hair and some with no hair. Now, here's what I suggest. Don't leave your belongings to unsaved kids. Don't you do that. Amen. That money doesn't belong to you. Those material things don't belong to you. They're God's. And God lets you use them to be a steward to see what you would do with them. Now, if you will your belongings to unsaved kids, you know what you're going to do? Your unsaved kids are going to hate each other and fight each other the rest of their lives, fighting over the money that should have been deposited in the bank of heaven. But here's a good rule to follow. Do your giving while you're living, so you'll be knowing where it's going. All right? So number one, you have a monetary problem. All right, number two, you have an overpopulation problem. And that is somewhat a myth in America. Do you know in America we have 73% of the people living on 1% of the land? Can I repeat that? 73% of the people live on 1% of the land in America. In America we have 93 people per square mile. That's relatively a few. In West Germany, 600 people per square mile. In Japan, 700 people per square mile. In Holland, 1,000 people per square mile. I was awed when I went to Japan the first time in 1978. We saw these gigantic apartment buildings, hundreds of stories in the air. Why? Because there's no place to build out. They have to build up in Japan. Do you know that they have engineered underwater motels because they know there's not going to be enough room on earth for everybody at the same time? In the day of Christ, there were 200 million people on earth. By the year of 1650, there were 500 million people on earth. 1830, there were 1 billion people on earth. 1930, 2 billion people on earth. 1974, 3 billion people on earth. And today we are told that there are over 7 billion people on planet Earth. And every 5 to 7 years, the population is to explode by another billion. And there will come a time when there will not be enough place on Earth for everybody in the buildings and the automobiles and all the structures at the same time. So number one, you have a monetary problem. Number two, you have an overpopulation problem. Was that equal? Number three, famine. Famine. A United Nations expert said that in 20 years, a famine for the world is inevitable. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that 2% of the American people are farmers? And those 2% supply 40% of the food around the world. And you know, like I do, that farms are making way for housing developments and shopping centers. And there will come a time when there will not be enough food of man to go around. Now, nothing is in the Bible by coincidence or is insignificant. Listen carefully. It says he sells a measure of wheat for a penny. 3 measures of barley for a penny. What does that mean? In the day of Christ, a measure of wheat was a pint and a half. It's what a slave had to live on a day. In the tribulation period, a family will not be able to live on what a slave lived on in the day of Christ. So they're going to turn to barley. What do you feed barley to? You feed it to animals, ladies and gentlemen. So man will forsake the food of man. There's not enough to go around. So they're going to turn to the food of animals because there's three times as much. And prophetically speaking, Jeremiah said this, Lamentations 4 and verse 9, they that be slain with a sword are better than they that die of famine. Why? For they waste away, stricken through for the want of the fruits of the field. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, it's better to die under the rider on the red horse than the rider on the black horse. Why? The red horse is a sudden death. The black horse is a slow, painful, agonizing death. Lamentations 5 and verse 10, our skin became blackened like an oven because of the terrible famine. So we see deceiver on the white horse, the red horse destroyer, the black horse dearth. Now the fourth horse is the only one that God names, and he is named death. All right, notice please, verses 7 and 8. It says, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. This pale horse is a greenish color. It is the color of a corpse, or the color of leprous skin. Why? Because of the one who rides on the horse. Now, two things about this rider I want you to notice. Number one, his conquest. He has power over one-fourth of planet Earth. Think of that, folks. Do you remember this morning we talked about Revelation 9, 13 through 16? When the Asians come over the Euphrates River, 200 million strong, and at that time, one-third of planet Earth is wiped out. All right, now you have two-thirds left. Now one-fourth of these two-thirds that are left are wiped out by the rider on the black horse. Somebody said, well, brother, or the pale horse, somebody said, Brother Comfort, will there be enough room in heaven for everybody that's been saved? Hey, that's not the question. The question is, will there be enough room in hell for everybody who's died without Christ? You say that's pessimistic. No, that's Bible. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the Bible teaches that many will find the broad road that leads to hell, and only a few will find the narrow road that leads to heaven. Which road are you on tonight? So you have his conquest. He has power over one-fourth of planet Earth. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 21, you have four ways that men will die in that day. So number one, his conquest. All right, number two, his companion. Hell follows right beside. Why? Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, hell was never made for man. I hear somebody say this, well, I don't believe a loving God would send a soul to hell. Two things wrong with that statement. Number one, Matthew 25, 41, Matthew 25, 46, hell was made for the devil and his angels. And anybody who dies and goes to hell is going to be trespassing. All right, number two, God didn't make you a robot. He made you with a will to choose. And if you die and go to hell, it will be because of your own choice. Now, hell follows right beside of this pale horse rider. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, so many people are slain, cast bodily into hell. Slain, cast bodily into hell until one-fourth of planet Earth is slain and cast bodily into hell. Isaiah 5:14 says, wherefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened herself without measure. Do you know there will come a day when hell will have to expand? Because so many people are slain and cast bodily into hell. Slain, cast bodily into hell. Now maybe there's somebody in this building tonight who thinks that you're listening to a prophet of doom and a prophet of despair. Hey, don't turn me off yet. I'm not going to end this message on a note of doom. I'm going to end this message on a note of victory. All right, I'm looking for the rider on the next horse. We've noticed deceiver, destroyer, dearth, death. Praise God, here comes deliverer. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Revelation chapter 19. And it's going to get gooder and gooder, folks. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Notice, please. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes was a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fiercest and the wrath of Almighty God. And hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Question, who's on this white charger? Anybody? That's Jesus Christ. Someone said, that doesn't sound like sweet baby Jesus. That's not sweet baby Jesus, folks. When he came the first time, he came as a babe. When he comes the next time, he's coming as a warrior, Revelation 19:15. When he came the first time, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he comes the next time, he's coming in a garment saturated by the blood of his enemies. When he came the first time, there was no room in the inn. When he comes the next time, he's going to ask. And God's going to give him the universe for his inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for his private possession. Psalm 2 and verse 8. When he came the first time, a few angels heralded his birth. When he comes the next time, he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Jude verse 14. When he came the first time, a few shepherds beheld him. When he comes the next time, every eye shall see him, and all kins of the earth shall wail because of him. Revelation 1 and verse 7. When he came the first time, there was no room in the inn. When he comes the next time, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. When he came the first time, he came in grace. When he comes the next time, he's coming in justice and pure vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Now, three things as I wrap up this message tonight I want you to notice. Number one, will you notice, please, verse 13, his wardrobe. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. What's the blood on his vesture? Somebody said that's Calvary. No, that's not Calvary. That's not Jesus coming to die on a cross. That's a warrior coming back to do battle. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Behold, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none of them with me. And I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood will stain my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. God likens it to a man going out into his grape arbor and trampling under his feet the grapes, and the grape juice splattering against his garments. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. Hallelujah. My God is marching on. Number one, his wardrobe. Will you notice, please, number two, his witnesses, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Who's that? If you're saved, that's you. That's I. You say, how do you know it is? Jesus said it was. John 14:3, that where I am, there ye may be also. If he's on a white charger, bless God, I'm going to be on a white charger too. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Colossians 3:4, but when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, folks, I'm going to let you in on a secret. I ain't getting on a horse until Revelation 19. That's the next time I'm getting on a horse. Now, my three daughters love horses. And Pastor, I prayed they'd get over it. And now my grandchildren love horses. And I tell them, listen, if Superman can't handle a horse without getting a broken neck, who am I, a mortal human being, to think that I can handle a horse? 1988, my wife and I were in Cody, Wyoming, and I was preaching at a family ranch. And because I loved my wife, I rode horses with her for 4 days. And folks, after riding horses for 4 days, for the next several months, I didn't want to sit down, and I didn't look very good as I was walking. And I don't care how much I love my wife, I ain't getting on a horse until Revelation 19. Now, let me be serious with you. Folks, do you understand that you and I are going to be spectators at the conclusion of the war of Armageddon? Did you know that? Now, how would you feel seeing your loved ones slain at the war of Armageddon, knowing you never told them? You never told them. Now listen carefully. Pastor, it is my contention no unsaved person will enter the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, one of several things will happen. If Jesus comes tonight and you are left behind, you may be slain by the plagues and the tribulation. Your blood may flow at one of these four campaigns. However, if you survive the 7-year tribulation period, then Matthew 25, before the millennium, there is the judgment of the nations. And every unsaved person that has survived the 7-year tribulation will be cast into hell at the judgment of the nations. No unsaved person will enter the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, how many of you have unsaved loved ones you want to see saved before the door is closed? All right, why don't we get after them? Why don't we get after them and try to get them in while the door of the ark is still open? All right, number one, we've noticed his wardrobe. Number two, his witnesses. Now, number three, his weapon, verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now, I hear prophetic preachers say this: the world is going to be destroyed by nuclear weapons. Please don't misunderstand. I do believe that nuclear weapons will have a part in the tribulation period. However, I don't believe God needs a weapon to accomplish his purpose. Isaiah 11:4, he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. When Jesus comes on a white charger, he'll say, let every Christ rejecter's blood flow. And every Christ rejecter will fall, stacked on top of one another, 200 miles long from Dan to Beersheba, 4 feet deep. And at that time, King Jesus is going to call the buzzards of the air, and he's going to say, come down and get your supper. And they're going to come down and devour the dead carcasses lying in the road. Someone said, that turns me off when you talk about a God like that. I like to think of a God of love and a God of grace. Are you listening? For 2,000 years, he's been a God of love and a God of grace. For 2,000 years, his nail-pierced hands have been outstretched to a Christ-rejecting world. And every day of my life and your life, you are hearing people use his precious name in vain. You know, Mr. Unsaved Friend, you better be glad that a human being is not God. Why? First time you used his son's name in vain, it'd be all over for you. And God is so long-suffering, but one day the cup of his wrath will be full and no Christ rejecter will be able to say, I did not deserve this. A little boy was reading a book one day, a novel. And his mother said, son, come in the kitchen and help me with the dishes. He said, Mommy, I can. He said, I'm in the middle of this novel and the bad man is beating up the good man. She said, I'll give you 10 minutes and you get in here and help me with the dishes. After 10 minutes, he came skipping in the kitchen and he was humming. And the mother said, Honey, I thought you were angry at Mama for making you help with the dishes. He said, Oh, no, Mama. He said, When you said I had 10 minutes, he said, I turned to the last chapter. And I read the last chapter, and he said, Mama, it turned out all right. The good man beat up the bad man. Bless God, I've already read the last chapter. And one day God Almighty is going to take the Antichrist, cast him into a lake of fire. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, one closing thought. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here, perhaps, is the most often asked question to me about prophecy. Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right, what do you think? Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Question, how many of you have read the Left Behind series or you've seen the videos? Would you raise your hand? All right, they're good in many respects. They get unsaved people to think about the second coming who've never thought about it before. I was sitting on the plane and an unsaved man next to me was reading the Left Behind book. And it gave me a good opportunity to witness to him. But I want to say there is a grave doctrinal error connected with that Left Behind series. Now listen carefully. In the video that I saw, the pilot is unsaved. He's having an affair with a stewardess on the airplane. The pilot's wife is saved. She tries to get him saved. He wants nothing to do with it. In the course of trying to get him saved, she tells him about the rapture, that one day Jesus is coming and those who are saved are going to be raptured out and the tribulation will take place and those who are left behind will go through 7 years of hell on earth. Well, one day the pilot is on the airplane going on his route. And all of a sudden, some cataclysmic things begin to be announced over his radio system so it catches his ear. And one right after another, things are happening. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what the 24-hour news cycle will be like? My wife and I were in a tornado 1 week ago, Friday. We were in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And we heard, it sounded like a freight train coming through the house. And all of a sudden, my wife said, Honey, I think the tornado is here. And so after the sound subsided, we went outside, and there were trees down all around us. A three-story house in back of the church where we were preaching was leveled to the ground, only the foundation. And it was devastation everywhere. And I said, Honey, can you imagine what the tribulation is going to be like? And so he hears all these things being announced, and then the stewardess comes to the cockpit. And she said, Sir, many of the passengers are missing. The doors of the plane have not been opened. We've checked the restrooms, they're not in there, and we don't know what's happened to them. So he keeps listening to his radio system, and all of a sudden he decides, I'm going to call home to see if my wife and my family are all right. So he calls home. There's no answer. He continuously calls home, no answer. Finally, he puts it all together. He said, That's what my wife warned me about. The rapture has taken place, and I am left behind, and I'm in the tribulation period. Well, the story has it that the pilot, after he realizes what's taking place, he gets saved. There's an evangelical preacher who is left behind, unsaved. He puts it all together and he gets saved. The daughter of the pilot is unsaved. She puts it together and she gets saved. Are you listening? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. All right, now, here's the question. Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Speaking of the Antichrist, notice please. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, get it, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 10, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, look this way. So the question is, will there be any saved in the tribulation? Please don't misunderstand. Millions upon millions will be saved. When Russia comes down, according to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, two-thirds of Israel is wiped out in that northern invasion, leaving one-third. That one-third that is left, Romans 11, 26 and 27, all Israel is saved. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they will look upon him whom they appears, claim him as their Messiah, and the nation of Israel will be born again as in a day. And through Israel's conversion, Revelation 7, 9 through 17, there will be 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jews that will take the gospel of the kingdom. And through their preaching, a multitude of Gentiles, which no man could number, will be saved. So the answer to the question is this: millions upon millions upon millions will be saved. Are you listening? Won't be anybody in this building. Why? Verse 10. Because you received not the love of the truth that you might be saved now. Verse 11. For this cause God will send you strong delusion that you should believe a lie. So here's the bottom line, folks. We've got to get busy. We're fiddling while Rome is burning. And while the door of the ark is open, we've got to try to get our loved ones in the ark. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I want to ask the instruments tonight to play "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way," with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, if Jesus came right now, would you go to meet him? Or would you be left behind? We heard the wonderful testimony of our brother this morning, who said that this week, early hours of the morning, he got down on his knees and he received Jesus Christ. And I believe what the pastor said. I believe that there are others in this building who are hiding behind a false, sham, shallow facade of a false profession. Now, if Jesus came right now, can you give me a Bible reason why you know you'd go to meet him? If you know you're saved, if he came right now, you know you'd go to meet him. Would you slip up your hand, please? I'm sure I'm saved. I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. All right, thank you. You may put your hands down. I wonder, is there somebody in the building tonight who'd say, "Brother Comfort, I'm not sure that I'm saved. If Jesus came tonight, I'm not sure I'd go to meet him, but I'd like to make sure. I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I know I can't get to heaven except by receiving Christ as my Lord and Savior. And tonight, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. Would you include me in the prayer tonight? I'd like to make sure I'm saved." If you do that, slip up your hand right now, please, and I will see your hand and pray for you. God bless you, young man. Thank you. You may put it down. Is there another? Along with this young man, I too would like to make sure I'm saved. I'm not sure. I'd like to make sure. Include me in the prayer along with this young man. Anybody else, quickly slip it up high, and I'll see it and pray for you. All right, young man, would you look at me right now just a moment, please? Now, when you said, "I want to make sure tonight I'm saved," did you mean that? All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for you. And then we'll stand to sing an invitation song. When you come to the front, there'll be a man to take his Bible and show you from the Bible how to make sure you're saved. We won't embarrass you. We'll just show you from the Bible how to make sure you're saved. And you'll be able to leave this building tonight remembering that on March the 11th, 2012, I was born again. Okay? So if you meant it, after I pray, if you'll come, we'll show you how to be saved. Thank you. You may put your head down. Now, has God spoken to your heart tonight? And you'd say, Brother Comfort, I believe what you preached, and I'm afraid that I've been a spectator rather than a participant. And God has spoken to my heart. I need to get some things right with God. I'm saved, but I'm not living as a Christian ought to be living. If Jesus came tonight, I'd be ashamed to meet him. Include me in the prayer. If you'd say that, slip up your hand, please, right now. I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought. God bless you and you and you. And over here, sir, and way back there at the back, sir, thank you. Pray for me. I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought. I need to get some things right with God. God bless you, young man. God bless you, young man. Thank you. Over here on my left, ma'am, thank you. All right, one more thing, and then we'll pray. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Comfort, God has spoken to my heart about trying to get my loved one saved, and I am making God a promise in the next 8 days, that means a week from this Sunday, there is somebody that I'm going to try to win to Christ. In the next 8 days, there is a friend or a loved one that I'm going to try to win to Jesus Christ. If you would say that, slip up your hand, please, right now, all over the building. All over the building. Now, the way we'll close this service tonight, after we ask those who need to get right with God to come, then the last part of this invitation, I'm going to ask all of you that have said, in the next 8 days, there's a friend or a loved one I'm going to try to win to Christ. I want you to come and name that loved one on your knees tonight, and your pastor's going to pray that God will make you effective and your desire to win that friend or loved one to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this young man who raised his hand. I have no idea the ramifications of that. I think of a 15-year-old boy who walked into a country church in a snowstorm on Sunday, and the preacher preached on, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And that 15-year-old boy came and was saved, and he turned out to be Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I have no idea what you could do with this young man. I pray that tonight he'll come, and the rest of his life he will remember that on March the 11th, 2012, he was born again. And Lord, there are several who have said, "I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought." I pray, dear God, that they'll leave the building tonight with an urgency and an expectancy of the soon return of Christ. How that'll revolutionize our life if we're looking for the soon return of Christ. And then, Lord, over 100 people tonight have said there's a friend or a loved one. In the next 8 days, I'm going to try to win to Christ. What a wonderful thing it would be if Pastor Ross would write me and tell me that somebody has had the privilege of winning a loved one to Christ as a result of this invitation tonight. And so, Lord, do what you desire to do in our hearts, in Jesus' name.